Open up, please, to Isaiah chapter 14. We're finishing up the last few verses of Isaiah chapter 14 this morning. We'll begin reading in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 29, as the prophet Isaiah turns his attention to the judgment on the area of Philistia, where the Philistines live along the coastal area of the Mediterranean there. Verse 29, "Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes from the north. There is no straggler in his ranks. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it." Amen. We should go forth and we should live that one out, right? I mean, things are not always so simple when you come to the Word of God. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. That's why the Lord gives us gifts, and it takes some hard work to delve into these things. We don't just read through, you know, Isaiah and just come away and say, wow, I understand all of these things. So this is a challenge, some of these prophecies here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in revealing yourself to us. Pray you give us excitement and anticipation in anticipating a word from you, of truth from you, that's relevant and helpful to us. Father, we thank you for your power at work. Pray that you would help us to submit to you and trust you in all things. Give us wisdom this morning as we study, in Jesus' name. Often God's people, they can get really down in the dumps as they look around at the deplorable condition of God's kingdom here on earth, what its present condition is. You know, we can get very pessimistic. Oftentimes, we look around each week, we see that lawlessness increases, we see that depravity is rampant. It certainly doesn't give the Christian good vibes. I mean, I just look at the TV shows, the situation, the comedies that are on TV today, as opposed to, you know, 30 years ago. I mean, you don't see people producing Leave It to Beaver, you know, or Father Knows Best. You know, those aren't the shows that you have out there that are popular today. In just one generation, the cultural climate has dramatically shifted in our country so that sexual promiscuity and different types of perversions, they seem to be at the heart and soul of our entertainment, that's what the sum and the substance is of what people think is funny and people think is entertaining. Or look at the character that's reflected in our political leaders. Can you imagine 100 years ago or 200 years ago that our nation, how they would have responded to a president who commits oral sex with an intern in the Oval Office, or to people who are running for high offices in the country and who distribute pictures of their private parts and, you know, things that are just shameless. You know, how that would have, now, not to say that the leaders 100 years ago were paragons of virtue. They weren't. And they had their sins and indiscretions, but at least there was a sense of modesty, and there was a sense of shame associated with these things. But today things have changed. And so there's little left today that can really shock us. And so it can be a rather pessimistic picture looking around. And in such a climate, God's enemies, they become increasingly vocal. And they like to gloat, and they like to taunt, and they like to mock God's word and what God promises. Like Peter prophesied about, you know, those are going to mock at his promise of his coming, and they're going to say, "Yeah, I don't think so. You know, doesn't look to me like God's keeping any of those promises." Think how it must have been in Isaiah's day, back in the time when King Ahaz is passing away here. What the state of God's kingdom was at this point in history. I mean, there had to be some godly like Isaiah. There had to be some there that were looking to the Lord for his message. And yet how discouraging to look around and to see the conditions. I mean, Ahaz had led them into to a time of apostasy. And it must have been very difficult for them. And yet, here, God provides a judgment that's directed against their enemies. It's directed here against the Philistines. And yet, it's intended to have benefit to the people of Judah. It's intended to encourage them, to direct their hearts, to stay focused on the Lord and making Him their refuge and their strength. So here, God is encouraging His people to bank on God's promises for the future. No matter what things look like at the present, don't be weighed down with the gloomy prospects that you see in the present. Don't have your way of thinking dominated by that, but really bank on God's promises for the future. And He reminds them of that in this judgment message that He gives here in verses 29 to 32. He starts out with a prelude here where it says, in the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. He wants to call people to attention. He introduces this with the sense of this oracle. It's a series of oracles that are being given through these chapters of 13 through chapter 23, these oracles against other nations. So this marks that division point where you say, oh, we're beginning a little new section here where he takes up a treatment against another nation. And so he introduces it in that same way. He dates this particular passage because you have it time-stamped with that historical event of the death of King Ahaz there in Judah. Now, of course, like everything in this passage, there's no common agreement on most things, it seems. I mean, maybe it's around 715 B.C. as to the date that we're talking about. Remember, another similar timestamp that Isaiah had given back in chapter 6, verse 1, where Isaiah was given his own testimony of his vision of the holiness of God. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, it happened in the year of King Uzziah's death, the grandfather of Ahaz. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. That's another date stamp. I think these two are very parallel. You have one that deals with Uzziah, for the most part, a godly king, except for his turning away at the end of his reign in a sad fashion and wanting to take upon himself the role of a priest as well as a king. Of course, only the Messiah is the true prophet, priest, and king, wrapped up with all of those roles in his person. But for the most part, King Uzziah had a long reign and a godly reign. And yet here we see in contrast, now things have deteriorated so much in the kingdom by this point that we have King Ahaz this time stamp, and things are a lot worse off at this point. You have to understand the depths of the depravity and the apostasy of King Ahaz, of how detrimental he had been to the Davidic dynasty. He really brought the Davidic dynasty to one of its lowest points. I mean, really, the Davidic dynasty is not going to recover again to the heights of glory and of its devotion to the Lord. There's going to be some reform under Hezekiah. There'll be some godly reforms and some attempts to recover, but it won't be successful. And you're going to see that this Davidic dynasty is really at a low ebb until the Messiah is going to come and rescue it. And so things are really at a low ebb here. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 16. In 2 Kings chapter 16, where you see the account of the kings, you see the record as to how things are summed up for this reign of King Ahaz. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 2, it says that Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. So he starts off very young. That's often a warning sign right away. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. And he even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And in this particular practice of worshiping in the high places is going to be something that throughout now Israel's history is going to keep cropping up and cropping up as something that they can't seem to get away from. And he led them down this path of idolatry and apostasy. But even more importantly than that, when God came to him through his prophet in Isaiah chapter 7 and offered him graciously the opportunity to turn from his wickedness, and God was going to give him whatever marvelous sign would be helpful to him as a confirmation to encourage his faith, even at that point, King Ahaz turned his back on God's gracious offer, and with a false, feigning piety, he said, oh, I couldn't ask such a sign from God. That's because he'd already committed himself to a political alliance that had nothing to do with trusting God. And so he brought the nation of Judah down that path of relying on other nations instead of the covenant God. So there's a lot of damage that has been done. And it's very gracious at this point in Israel's history for it to say here that in the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. An amazing thing that God still, in the midst of darkness, he brings his light. He wants to shine his light. He wants there to be opportunity for his children to be encouraged. And he brings this light in such a gracious way to call people to attention, to get them to see that they don't have to be mired down in the muck of all these present circumstances that is weighing them down. So he gives here a twofold warning to his enemies. That's what God had delivers through Isaiah the prophet. A twofold warning to the people of the Philistines. And this warning, again, is intended to benefit Judah. And the warning is, first of all, in verses 29 to the beginning of verse 30, he tells them, don't gloat prematurely. You're taunting, you're rejoicing, and you shouldn't count your cards till the dealing's done. You know, it's a little bit early to be counting your chickens. Things haven't hatched the way you think they're going to hatch. And just, you know, you're premature in your gloating, because God's kingdom is ultimately going to triumph. So that's the first warning that he gives here. And then secondly, the end of verse 30 to 31, he says, instead, you should bewail your impending doom. God's enemies are going to perish. You should know the harsh reality of where you're headed. And so that's the message that God has put forth. And then he gives an application in verse 32, designed to God's people to have refuge and put their trust in God. And that's the message. That very simply, we can understand the thrust of that as what God's trying to present. I don't think we miss that as the central thrust. When you get down to the details of, well, wait a minute, what about this rod, the serpent, the viper, and the army from the north, and the smoke that's coming up, and what about all these details? Yeah, we can have some real struggles in some of these details to work things out. So I'll give you my best crack at these things, but there's no guarantee that we're on the right track on all of these things. I benefited a lot from a message from Brian Borgman, B-O-R-G-M-A-N, on sermonaudio.com. Probably does a much better job than I'm going to do with this, but I benefited from some of his insights here. But he starts off in this first section, verse 29 to 30, do not gloat prematurely. He says, do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. Now, we have to look at the background of the Philistines, first of all, here. They're called the uncircumcised. In Judges chapter 15, verse 18, it's a term of derision that Samson uses for them, that other people use for them. They're known as the uncircumcised. They're known as those that were coarse people and used bad manners and were barbaric and were savage. And they just had a bad reputation. To be a Philistine, to be called a Philistine by a Jew, was a very derogatory term. When he says all of you, really, Philistine is known by its five major gated cities. It was an area that had five very specific fortress-type cities that were along the border of the Mediterranean Sea, some of them right on the coast, some of them a little more inland, but they were in that fertile area there. It's really where the Gaza Strip is now in modern times, and you still all the fighting and turmoil that goes over that Gaza Strip. It's a very fertile stretch of land that's very good for agricultural purposes, and they had that nice rich condition there that they had taken possession of and had maintained control of. But they have these five cities. Ashkelon was the one directly on the coast, and then Gaza and Ashdod that had some port and harbor access as well, and then two inland cities of Gath and Ekron. So those five cities are mentioned. In fact, in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4, those are specifically mentioned. Those four of those five cities are specifically picked out as targets of judgment for God in the end times. And so these are cities that are prominent throughout scriptures. But taunting was nothing new to them. I mean, they were famous for trash talking. I mean, do not rejoice. I mean, you remember Goliath, and we'll talk about that story in a minute. But I mean, it was nothing for them to look down upon God's people and to try to make fun of God's kingdom and to engage in some type of trash talking or along these lines. But the thing that has to be identified up front is the identification of this rod that is spoken here. What rod that has struck them at some point in their history? What is the identification of this rod that is now described as broken to the extent that the Philistines look at this and have cause for rejoicing and say, wow, something that had been directed against us before is now seeming to be lying powerless on the ground, and therefore we have this context for rejoicing. A lot of the older commentators, for the most part, have pointed and referenced the Davidic kingdom because of the natural link to verse 28. It's introduced with the death of King Ahaz, and so it's very natural to see a link that would be a direct connection to the history of the Davidic dynasty and what has happened now with the death of King Ahaz. But then a lot of the more recent commentators, and E.J. Young, one of the classical commentators, they like to point to Assyria as being this rod, because there was an earlier reference in chapter 10. It was Assyria was spelled out as a rod that God had used in the judgment of his people, in the discipline of his people, a rod that God controls to do his purposes despite their own wickedness. And so there's a definite example and justification for seeing Assyria used as a rod that God administers. Also, the previous verses that we studied last week talked about judgment against Assyria. So you've just had a context of judgment against Assyria. It had a near-term sort of focus. It also had an eschatological focus. So some of the difficulty is, but is that power of Assyria, is it really broken? At the point in time, 715 B.C. that we're talking about, there's still more power of Assyria that's going to be exerted against the Philistines. So there's a little bit of what is talked about with this smoke that comes from the north? Is the army from the north, is it Assyria that's coming, or is it Judah? Because Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem's to the east, it's also to the north of the cities on this coastal area. So is it, forces from Judah in the end times? Is it Assyria and what's coming down from the north? But there's this struggle with trying to determine the identification of this rod. There's certainly difficulties that people have if you take it, the Davidic kingdom, then to try to see this reference to the serpent and the viper and the flying serpent, for that to have any reference to Davidic kings and eventually even to the Messiah, that seems like a strange type of a reference to have maybe a flying serpent be a reference to the Messiah. And so go back and forth in terms of some of that. I'm going to make an argument that I think more with the classical commentators. I think the reference here is to all of the historical interaction between the Davidic kingdom, between God's kingdom in Judah and the Philistine people, rather than Assyria. So I'm going to try to make the case that I think the Philistines are looking back on the history of all the repetitive antagonistic interactions that they've had, where Israel, it seems like all the time Judah's beating them down, and Judah's defeating them, and Judah's whooping them, and all the time this is happening, and finally they get to these days under Ahaz, where it looks like things have got to such a low point that finally they can say the rod's been broken, we no longer are under any oppression, we're gaining the upper hand, we're starting to have the upper hand in this conflict. And so I think that is the case here. And to look at that, I'd like to, first of all, go back and review just some of that historical interaction between the Philistines and God's kingdom. It starts, turn back to Judges 13, starts way back in the days of Judges. And we studied from Judges chapter 13 to 16, we studied what went on with God raising up deliverers and saviors and judges who would be these hero figures that God would use to deliver parts of his nation from oppression. And one of the enemies that was singled out was the Philistines. Remember in chapter 13 it says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So for 40 years the Philistines had this oppression that they exercised. And then of course we saw that that Samson was raised up. So this is going to be an example of the Philistines rejoicing prematurely. Okay? For 40 years, they think that they are in control. They think that they have risen to the point where now they've got the victory over God's people, and they can gloat, and they can make their boast in what they're able to accomplish. And yet we see that that Samson, who was raised up in verse 5 of chapter 13, it says that Samson, the promise was made as he was about to be born. It says, he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So Samson was going to be the agent of God to begin to bring about deliverance from the nation of the Philistines. And how that happened through all the course and all of his issue with the long hair and the cutting off of the locks and taking into captivity. But at the end of the day, Samson had the last laugh. Because there he brought down, he took his arms around those two pillars, he hauled down the pillars, he brought down the house upon the leaders of the Philistines. And so they had gloated prematurely, just like our passage in Isaiah is going to speak. Another example of that is from 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3. This is when they had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They had captured that which symbolized the presence and the glory of God. And they had brought, the Philistines had brought it in to their own temple. It says in chapter 5, the Philistines took the Ark of God. They brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, one of their main capital cities, of those five cities. They took the Ark of God. They brought it to the house of Dagon. So they put this Ark of the Covenant underneath in subjection to their God figure, their idol that was set up there. And so when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, surprise, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So you would think at that point they would be a little more than distressed and think that, hey, maybe we don't have the powerful God that we think we have. But no, they dust the idol off, you know, they glue back on the arms and the head, you know, they knock it back into shape, and they set it back up there and say, we're still trusting in Dagon. I mean, how stupid when you look at where they're putting their trust. And so they have to do all that, and they set them up again. Verse 4, when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon, both the paws of his hands were cut off. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And they say, well, maybe we better get this Ark of the Covenant returned and out of our midst here. And again, you have an example of this premature gloating and taunting, where they thought, oh, we're going to show that our God is better than your God. And God just smote them with plagues. They had tumors. They had all kinds of sicknesses that God brought upon the people, and God made it plain that they shouldn't be rejoicing, because they think that God's kingdom is in disarray. But God ultimately triumphs, and he did this time after time against the Philistines. You see these types of examples. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We fast forward to the days of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We see that Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign. And one of the first things he was involved with, his son Jonathan, in those first four or five verses, was involved in an attack on the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Uh-oh. So now we've done this attack. We've irritated this people that we have this rivalry with. We've stirred them up. They're angry with us. And all of a sudden, they have all these forces that they marshal. Verse 5, they assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And now Saul is in trouble. Okay? So now he's in a panic situation. And this leads to his great disobedience, where he doesn't submit to God's time frame. He doesn't wait upon the Lord for his leadership. And he tries to usurp roles that should not be his. And he tries to go ahead and offer the sacrifice and the burnt offering himself. And so Saul gets into very much trouble. This is going to lead to the kingdom being taken away from him and given to David here. But he didn't respond in faith. And he was in a great state of panic here. But in the same section, down in verse 19, see the type of subjugation that the Philistines inflicted upon the Israelites. It says in verse 19, It says, now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshares, mattock, his axe, and his hoe. In other words, they implemented this type of arms restriction. Okay, they're going to say, you know, we control the iron and the steel by making sure that you don't have any blacksmiths available to you in the land. So the Philistines had been able to stamp out, to kill, to prohibit all of these blacksmiths and say, we're going to control all of the production of iron and steel so that our weapons and implements are going to be superior when it comes to warfare implements. We're going to have the better weapons. And so they had this program, and Israel was being dominated, and the Philistines, once again, the Philistines are in a position of gloating, of in a position of thinking that they're able to be victorious over this nation of God's people. And so it goes on, things come to a head in chapter 17, where the ultimate gloater, the ultimate trash talker is Goliath, who comes and issues that challenge to these poor, cowering Jewish troops. You know, he says, who's your champion? I'm the champion for the Philistines. Who's your champion that's going to come out and face me? You know, you're so proud of your God. Who's willing to stand up? And who's willing to come out in faith? And he just mocks them and he makes fun of them. And, of course, David comes upon that situation. And David is just appalled at the lack of faith on the part of God's people. And so verse 24, you have all the men of Israel, when they saw Goliath, they fled from him. They were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And then David, he speaks to the men. Verse 26, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine? Again, derogatory term. And takes away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? This is the background to our passage in Isaiah today, is the Philistines having this type of mocking and taunting and boastful attitude to think that somehow they could fight against God and his kingdom. Well, it goes on in terms of David's interaction. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 25. You might remember the story beginning in verse 20 where Michal, Saul's daughter, wanted to marry David, and David wanted to have Michal for his wife. And so King Saul thought, well, here's an opportunity for me to do away with David. I'll set a dowry price that is so dangerous that it will end up doing in David, because his heart is so set on Michal that he can't possibly be without her. I'll use that to be his downfall. And so he says to David, well, sure, no problem. I'd love for you to have Michal, you know, as your wife. Just bring me back 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Not something that I would imagine those men would easily want to give up. And I imagine it was a little bit of a struggle. And David didn't wilt at that. And David didn't say, oh, that's so unreasonable. Because David was a man of faith. And David was a man of courage. And a man of vision. And David goes out there. And David, instead of making light of that or saying the king is just being outrageous, he goes out and it says, verse 26, when his servants told David what the deal was, it pleased David to become the king. Well, I don't know if I would have been that pleased, you know. If Karen's dad had put forth something that was so astronomical, that's quite a challenge. But he goes out there. It says in verse 27, David rose up and he went. He and his men, he struck down 200 men. I see your 100, I raise you 100. He says, boom. And he says, he goes out there and he does that. A bloody mess. He comes back and he lays 200 foreskins at the feet of King Saul, who's, you can imagine his jaw dropping and thinking, you know, well, this wasn't quite what I had expected. But this is the type of thing where the Philistines and the Israelites, the type of interaction that they had down through the years. But look at how things have flip-flopped. By the time we get to King Ahaz, turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we're going to see how, because of the wickedness and the sinfulness of King Ahaz, how things have changed in this interaction. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning in verse, we'll begin in verse 16. Now this is where we have King Ahaz seeking an alliance with the kings of Assyria. So again, this is his modus operandi, is when he's in trouble, he looks to these other foreign kings instead of looking to God. Because it says he's in trouble in verse 18, because the Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah. These were the cities that were near Jerusalem, a little bit to the west of Jerusalem, towards the Mediterranean, this lowland area, but these were suburban cities of Jerusalem. And it says they had taken all of these cities, Bethshemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Sakkah with its villages, Timnah with its villages, Gimzo with its villages. So it names all these cities, and here's the germane phrase. It says the Philistines had settled there. They didn't just make some incursion. They didn't just make some raid and then go back and retreat to their fortified cities. Things had changed to such an extent that they were now comfortable to actually take control of some of these cities and settle there. Why did this happen? The reason's given in verse 19, for the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. What a sad commentary on his rule in terms of not advocating for the law of God and for righteousness and for justice in the land, showing no restraint to the depravity and the wickedness of those who would take advantage of other people and those who would exploit the poor. Instead, he was one that had shown himself, proved himself to be unfaithful as a king and as a leader. And so God had to humble the people with this incursion of the Philistines here. And so this is a sense in which Ahaz even ends up giving some tribute to the Philistines, even having to pay some money and seeking some help in different instances. Things had developed to the point where, from the historical background, you have to say, if you want to look at the identification of this rod in Isaiah chapter 14, what rod is it that the Philistines would rejoice over and say is broken? I think it's this Davidic dynasty, which they had all this historical interaction with, and now they get to the point under King Ahaz's reign, and now as he dies, they say, wow, we're really in control now. We're in a good situation. It looks like God's kingdom is not going to crop back up to be a thorn in our side, but it looks like we've dealt with it. A second reason, that was one reason. Okay? The second reason is, if you look at the language and the imagery that's used here with this rod and this serpent, I think it's meant to bring to mind the Exodus imagery of how God used the rod in the hand of Moses and had him cast it down to become a serpent. Look in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and I think we see a passage very parallel to what God wants us to think of in the Isaiah text. Exodus chapter 4, Moses, of course, is always reluctant to exert his leadership. He's always a little bit on the bashful side in terms of, is God really going to stand up for me and really going to support me in this leadership role that he's called me to? And he needs constant support from God. And in Exodus chapter 4, Moses says, well, what if they won't believe me or listen to what I say? They might say, the Lord hasn't appeared to you. You know, you're just an imposter. How am I going to have any credibility when I stand before so many people, especially given my background that I killed this Hebrew, the Hebrew saw me kill this Egyptian before in that conflict. And he says, I've got some baggage. I've got some things that I don't think they respect me. I think I'm going to have issues being the kind of leader that you want. The Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? Well, now Moses had been, for many years, he'd been in his role as a shepherd. What was the main tool? The main tool that he used as a shepherd? It was his rod that he had. It was his rod that he used to ward off whatever enemies that would come to attack the sheep. It was a rod that had that hook on it that he could use. And when he got tired on his journey, he had a rod that he could lean on there. He had this was his tool of his work. So God took right what was in his hands there, and he said, what do you have there? So he says, oh, I've got a rod. And so he said, well, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Isn't that great? Moses fled from it. The Lord said, whoa, come back here. He says, now this is even more scary. You know, if he fled from it when it's when it's running around on the, you know, skirting around on the earth, he says, stretch out your hand, grasp it by its tail. I'm not so good at, I don't know, you know, not many of us are real snake fans. You know, we're just not big on them. God, I think, has built that into us a little bit. But he says, look, I'm going to show, God's going to show who's in control. He's going to show that he's the one that exerts dominion by way of the rod, and then by way of the snake as it comes down, and then as you take it back up again by the hand. And so he went into Pharaoh in chapter 7, Exodus chapter 7, verse 10. We can see that he, despite his trembling and his fear, in verse 10 of Exodus 7, he went in there and says, so Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. Well, good for them. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, it became a serpent. But here, it's very surprising. And Pharaoh calls for all his wise men, and they did the same thing. That's just an amazing passage there, how Satan is able to try to counterfeit the works of God. You know, just because you see something that's a wonder out there, it doesn't mean that God has done it. It has to be consistent with the truth, with what God is saying in his revelation. But here, God doesn't have a problem with that, because they threw down their staff, but then Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. You know, but still, Pharaoh's heart was hard. But that imagery, I think, is very important, because that's what God is using. That same rod is what Moses used at different points in the journey, when it seemed like the Israelites were without hope, and it seemed like they had their backs against the wall, and it seemed like for them God's kingdom was broken, and it seemed like, hey, we just are at our wit's end. When it came to the crossing of the Red Sea, the Egyptians were probably rejoicing as they came upon the Israelites trapped against the Red Sea and said, what idiots, why would they ever flee to the boundaries of the Red Sea where there's no way of escape, and now they're pinned in and we're just going to run right over them. But no, Moses is able to stretch out his rod and he's able to part. There's the parting of the Red Sea. When they need water in the wilderness, he's able to strike the rock with the rod. And whenever it comes down to looking like things are hopeless, and looking like the rod is broken, the rod is useful, and God is able to, that rod pops back up and shows that God triumphs. God always triumphs. And so that's the background here of this imagery. Now you might, a third reason I'm going to make the connection to the Davidic dynasty is, you know, that the difficulty that we might have with that imagery of the serpent. Well, turn over to Numbers chapter 21, because the Messiah is in John 3. Do you remember the reference that was made in John 3 to the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness? It's referencing the passage in Numbers chapter 1. So actually, that serpent at one point is actually a type of the Messiah, which is an interesting, we don't really think of it usually in that connection or association. But Numbers chapter 21, verse 6, where the Lord sent, he was so angry with his people because they were complaining and they were murmuring against the Lord, why did you bring us out to die in the wilderness? So verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. You know, how serpents function is, you know, they're not the most visible predator. You know, they're not the lion that's roaming about, and you see, they're crawling around in the weeds. You know, you don't really see them. They're lying in wait, but then they strike quickly with such ferocity. The venom of the poison is such that it's fatal. And before you know it, before you didn't anticipate any attack, you didn't even know anything was happening, it's over, you know, as soon as you've been bitten. And so they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And so the Lord instructed, verse 8, he instructed Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And so he made a bronze serpent. He set it on the standard. It came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And that's the story that Jesus references in his explanation of the new birth. When he's speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, you have to remember back to this story that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. Even as the serpent was lifted up there, he's going to be lifted up as the one to whom you need to look to in faith. And I remember our Bible teacher who was 80 years old at Princeton, who had founded the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship. I got a letter, just an email, just this week. They're going to write a biography about him. They're going to collect some of the stories and and observations from all the people that have been associated with his ministry down through the years. We were at the tail end when he was just phasing out and giving. Here's an 80-year-old man working with college students. You know, this was one of his favorite stories. He would go into this Numbers passage. If you brought an unsaved college friend over to his little apartment for dinner, that would be his little evangelistic dinner time. You know, you would have someone that you had a connection with and a friendship with, and you developed it to the point where you needed to bring in the closer. Okay? And so you brought him over to Dr. Fullerton's house. Now, I'm sure they came in fear and trepidation, not knowing much, but he was very good with them. He would tell them war stories about stuff he had done in World War I and how God had spared him and these things. But then he would get to this story in Numbers chapter 21. And he would tell this story about all the different ways that men try to save themselves. He said, what about if you were in that pup tent, you know, there in these days, and you said, well, you know, I'm going to mix up some antidote. I'm not going to crawl out and look at some stupid serpent. I'm going to mix up some antidote, and I'm going to take that and see if that'll be an antidote for the poison. Or I'm going to try to do some kind of good works that will please God so that he'll relieve the pressure. And then he listed all types of different false ways you could try to obtain righteousness before God. And he would say, none of those would God honor. It was only the one who would look by faith to that serpent that was raised up. So I love this story just from that association there. But this, again, there's precedent for linking this imagery to having some reference to the Messiah. And another reason, I guess, back in Isaiah 14, another reason to not connect it with the Assyrian kingdom is because Assyria still had plenty of clout left. I don't think that the Philistines would have looked at Assyria at this time as being a broken rod, because actually what's going to come up in their very near future is a number of interactions with leaders, kings, rulers of Assyria that are going to come in and are going to trample over the Philistine nations in some respect. So I don't think that they would have viewed Assyria as being broken in that sense. So that's all to say that I think the designation here is that God's kingdom looks broken. This Davidic dynasty, it looks broken, but God says, don't be fooled, because God always triumphs. And in our life, we might have things that are broken in our lives. We might have things that really discourage us. And we say, Lord, it just looks like there'll never be victory in this area. It just looks like I'm down and out. And it looks like whatever, or it looks like our little church, what are we doing? You know, it looks like whatever, you know, you can be discouraged by different things. And you can say, wow, you know, when I look at my present circumstances, the prospects look so gloomy that I'm just weighed down by that. And God says, focus on my future promises for victory, because there is going to be victory. My rod is not broken, and I am going to pop up just like he did in all these interactions with the Philistines. So that's the application that I get from, you know, he's telling these Philistines there, he's warning them, he says, don't you be gloating because of the rod that struck you, because you think it's broken. Instead, he says, you need to look at the growing strength, the resurgent strength that's going to come out of this Davidic dynasty. And he characterizes it in terms of a root, and then a shoot, and then fruit. He has those progression. He says the serpent, he says, for from the serpent's root, and now that serpent is either Ahaz, or it might even go back to Uzziah, but he's saying there's this sort of the beginnings, the immediate context. There's this immediate context of the Davidic dynasty. And that is going to spawn things that go off and continue on in the future. So from the serpent's root, and that's sort of a mixed metaphor right there. I mean, serpents don't have roots. Plants have roots. And yet it's not uncommon in poetic passages like this. You have these mixed metaphors where you have sort of plant imagery woven into the animal kingdom imagery that's used here. But he says that from a serpent's root, a viper will come out. Now, he doesn't identify what king he's talking about. Is that Hezekiah? It could be the resurgence under Hezekiah that's spoken of in terms of that viper. But I think he's just making a progression that says, when things are at its lowest, you're going to be surprised, but things are going to get stronger and stronger until ultimately, we've looked at the near-term situation, but when you look ultimately, what you're going to see is that the fruit of this viper is going to be a flying serpent. Well, that's a strange picture. Anything you know about a serpent tells you that the one characteristic it doesn't have is the ability to fly. I mean, those are two things that you just keep completely apart. I think it's the miraculous nature of this messianic deliverer figure that God is going to send. He's so marvelous that you cannot even capture the essence of his role and of how he's going to function. He's going to function as a flying serpent. There is no such thing in our imagination as a flying serpent. And yet, that is going to be the role that he's going to play. And he's going to come in an ultimate sense and exercise dominion and have victory so that you shouldn't be so excited. And I think that there are end times things that are playing into this context that we know nothing about in terms of how is God going to bring about not just near-term judgment on the Philistines, which part of this context deals with near-term judgment, but then as with the other prophecies that we saw last week against the Assyrians, there's a Day of the Lord, eschatological focus to all these judgments as well. And so we don't know exactly how that plays out in the end times. But there's this progression from root to the shoot to the fruit of this serpent. And I think the ultimate reference in that flying serpent is to the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 6 references this same flying serpent, I think. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 6. You have the same context where he's warning against this time an alliance with Egypt. So now he's talking more about Egypt, but it's the same problem that the Israelites have. He says, you're rebellious, you execute a plan, but it's not mine, verse 1. You make an alliance, but it's not one that comes from me. It's of your own origination. And so you're trusting in the safety of Pharaoh. You're trusting in somebody else rather than trusting in God. So he talks about the judgment that's going to come in verse 6. He says, the oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev there in Egypt. It says, through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent. And he goes and talks about them. So he uses this reference in a couple places in terms of, again, an imagery of what type of enemy is going to come against the Philistines. But in contrast, he gives his gracious provision for his own people. The people that are dependent upon him, he uses this imagery of the good shepherd. He says, those who are most helpless will eat. Those who are the poorest of the poor. The expression is the firstborn of the poor, the poorest of the poor. Those who you would think are down and out and have no hope of sustenance, those that you're gloating over, those that you're saying, oh, look at the situation that they're in, it's helpless, it's destitute. He says, those very ones in Judah, those are my people that I'm going to come alongside of, and as the good shepherd, they're going to be nurtured. They're going to lie down in green pastures. They're going to be fed and have all of their needs met, not on the basis of their strength or of their own sufficiency, but because graciously I'm going to provide for them what you desire, but what you're not going to have. I'm going to provide food for them. I'm going to provide safety. The needy will lie down in safety and security. So there'll be this provision of food, this provision of security that the Lord's going to provide for his own people. Psalm 72, verse 13, he will have compassion on the poor and the needy. The lives of the needy he will save. Ezekiel chapter 34 has very much of this same imagery when he speaks of the restoration of Israel that's going to take place again in the last days. Ezekiel 34, he gives this picture of him operating as the good shepherd. He says in verse 11, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep. That's what the Lord is doing for us now. That's the Lord, what he's going to do for us in the future. He says, I'm going to care for you as if you're my very sheep. I'm going to bring them out from the peoples. I'm going to feed them on the mountains of Israel. I'm going to feed them in a good pasture. Their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground. They will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will lead my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. I will bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. So there's always this contrast. How God's going to provide for his own as a good shepherd, and then how God is going to judge those that are gloating prematurely. We might ask ourselves, well, who is it in our culture, in our day, as we look at sort of the downtrodden nature of God's kingdom and then look at the things look gloomy a lot of times, but who is it that's trying to take advantage of the situation and is gloating prematurely? I mean, there's all types of media types who would want to just trash Christianity, who would want to make fun of the laws of God and characterize those as stupid and ignorant, who are Bible thumpers, you know, and actually have the gall to believe literally what God says about Him being a creator, or about Him returning, or about what happened with Christ on the cross and the resurrection. I mean, you have the educators of the day. You have the ones who are the professors in their ivory towers of their own, you know, imaginations and their own theoretical ideas, who think in their own pride and wisdom that they have the answers to all these things. And yeah, I'm sure if you look at their family situations and their children and how, you know, how their situation is working out for them, you'll see, oh, there's all kinds of troubles and problems that they are powerless to deal with, if they were really honest with themselves. Or you look at the rich, who think that their future is secure, and they are boasting and taunting in that sense. Or you look at the scientists, the evolutionists, who would think that, oh, they have the answers to all the things relating to science. And God says, look, for the message to all of those, the message God has is the message that He has to the Philistines here. He says, don't rejoice, and don't boast, and don't count your chickens. Don't prematurely think that you have the victory, because you don't have the victory. Because He goes on, secondly, then, in these last verses, just quickly, these are the easy ones. He says, just, you know, bewail your impending doom. You're going to perish. Your end is certain. He doesn't offer them any hope. It's interesting. In these verses, when it comes to the enemies, the Philistines, there's not a word of hope that's stuck in here. It's just the certainty that you're going down. In contrast to everything that he said before, he says, wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you, that same all of your cities, all five of them that are so important to you, for smoke comes from the north. There's no straggler in his ranks. There's not going to be any food. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 30 there too, where he says, I will destroy your root. He takes that contrast between the root that he's talked about before, and now he says, your root. You know, what happens when the root is destroyed? When you take that Roundup and you get those chemicals down to the root, and the plant itself, the weed is gone. He says, that's what's going to happen. I'm the Roundup that's going to come and be sprayed over all you guys, and your root isn't going to pop up again. There's no shoot coming from you. There's no fruit coming from you down the road. He says, your root is destroyed. You're not going to have food, and you're not going to have safety or security like my people have. So in contrast, everything that he had said about his people, he says in contrast, and then he goes on in verse 31, and he says, you need to wail, you need to cry. Your strength melts away. You have no more courage to fight. You're in a resigned state, a state where you've given up, because you're in a panic, a state of fear, of dread, of paralysis, because there's no way that you can even fight. When you see what's coming against you, this smoke that's coming from the north, this is an invading army that creates such a dust bowl that as you see it advancing, all you can see is this huge cloud of dust that conveys the imagery that these are huge numbers of forces that are coming against me here. So there's this huge dust bowl, and as it's coming from the north, he doesn't identify, are these Assyrian troops in the near term? There's going to be some Assyrian troops, yes, that are going to come and are going to be destructive. In the end of the day, in the day of the Lord, is this something that comes from the Lord Messiah and his governing, you know, in preparation for the Messianic kingdom? I don't know, but what you do know is you're going to be destroyed. All you enemies that have thought that you could boast so much, there's not going to be, in these troops that come, there's no holes in the ranks. There's no straggler. He says, there's no way that you can be able to sort of dive through some hole in the ranks and escape. They're all knit together in a cohesive type of force where they're coming against you and there's no escape. So he makes the application then in verse 32 to God's people. The application isn't intended for the Philistines. Philistines, he's just there to proclaim judgment against them so that his people know this is how things are going to end up. The application is directed to God's people. He says, look, what I want you to know is you're going to have messengers of the earth, like messengers from the Philistines or messengers from other nations. They're going to come to you and they're going to want to argue that you should make an alliance with them, that you should throw in your lot with them because you're in dire straits and you need the protection that they can offer. You need the help, the assistance. When they do that, don't be tempted like King Ahaz was. Don't be tempted to throw in your lot. Or even Hezekiah. When Hezekiah had the people come to him, instead of proclaiming the glories of God and all God had done to provide for his people, he boasted and showed them his riches and he opened up the stores of all of his things. He didn't respond in the right way. Hezekiah should have listened to these instructions right here. This is how you should respond. When someone comes and they're tempting you to compromise, they want you to enter into some type of compromise with the world, with forces that would say, we have powers that you need that are not from God. When they come with that type of pressure, and they want you to align yourself, and they want you to throw in your lot, here's how you should respond. He says, respond that the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. The Lord is the one that has given us our start in the Christian life. I mean, salvation is all of God. It's by grace through faith that we've been saved. We are the people of Zion in the spiritual sense. We are the ones that God has founded and established in that sense. That's why the message of Colossians and of Galatians is we need to continue on in our Christian life the same way that we were initiated into the Christian life. You came in by grace through faith. You need to walk by grace through faith. You need to have victory by grace through faith. Galatians says, was it by the works of the law that you were saved? No. It was by the Spirit. Well, you foolish Galatians, why do you think that now you can have success and attain victory by this new strategy of the works of the law? Go back to how God founded you. God founded Zion. He founded you by grace through faith. Go back to that as the way that you operate and you live day by day. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, therefore as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, that was by repentance, by grace through faith. As we received him, so walk in him. That's how you're going to be built up. That's how you're going to grow day by day. That's how you're going to experience victory. It's the same way that we got in to the Christian life. That's how we need to walk, and that's how we need to seek refuge. And then he'll wrap his arms around us like the good shepherd. The afflicted can all gather to the Lord. He'll put us under his wings of protection. And he says the afflicted will all seek refuge in his city. He sees our afflictions. He's the one that we turn to for refuge. You know, sometimes I say myself, and I hear other people say phrases like, well, you know, the situation is so bad, well, all we can do is pray, you know. As if that's gotten down to the minimal thing that we can do. You know, all we can do is, what do you mean? What we can do is pray. That's where we have the victory, is turning to the Lord for refuge. What we're going to do first, what we're going to put the priority on, we're going to pray. We're going to turn to God and look to God for refuge. So we could get into this. Boy, there's so many other Psalms. You could look at Psalm 46. But basically, God's enemies, they're always at the point of thinking that God's kingdom is kaput. And they're always shocked to see God pop back up. And of course, nowhere was that more apparent than on the cross, where God's enemies looked at Christ on the cross and said, there it is. We've put to death the one who claims to be the King of the Jews, the one who claims to be the Son of God, who claims to be the Messiah. And yet, they should have taken notice of God's promises of Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise you on the head. All you can do is bruise him on the heel, but he will bruise you. He will crush you on the head. Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter, the rod that we've been talking about, the rod of governance, that rod shall not depart from Judah. It's not going to be broken. It won't depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So talk about celebrating prematurely. Remember the victorious words of the famous Easter hymn, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Let's pray.